All right, welcome everybody. It is Friday, May 31st, 2019. We're in our series, Weapons of Spiritual Warfare. And tonight our topic is the Kingdom of Darkness. So, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler over the kings of this earth. And Father God, we thank you for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one that determines our destinies, not we ourselves or the devil or the devil's kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ bound Satan in the wilderness, defeated him at the cross, and the sentence placed upon him and the kingdom of darkness and all those who have rebelled against their creator will suffer the punishment according to the word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us tonight as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word, and to also that we ask for the protection and provision. We ask you, Lord, we thank you that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the firewall of the Holy Spirit is around us, and we thank you, God, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we ask for much grace tonight, and we give you the praise and you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, some of this may sound a little technical, but maybe not. We'll see. I actually found this. I think this is something that Jim had put together. I know that I didn't, so I think he must have put this together for some sermon he did, although there's no sermon title on it, or for class he was doing, or who knows, but anyway. So we're just going to go through this, because it's very good. The first is a quote from John Murray, The Fall of Man, in Collected Writings of John Murray, from Edinburgh, Banner of Truth Trust. Okay, I don't have the year on that though. That's what I have. And here's the quote. Back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it. Behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his ministers. It was this of which Paul was fully aware when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities of wickedness in the heavenlies," or the high places. And the latter is a quote from Ephesians 6, verse 12. Because we have given way to the impact of naturalistic presuppositions and to anti-supernaturalistic bias, we are far too liable in these days to discount this truth of Christian revelation. We are liable to discard it in our construction and interpretation of the forces of iniquity. To the extent that we do so, our thinking is not Christian, unquote. Okay. And we know that to be true, because we know how so many people, Christians, in churches everywhere, do not acknowledge the spirit realm. They don't acknowledge the spirit realm. They may think about holy angels now and then. You know, there's a big flurry, like right before the year 2000, from around 1996 to the year 2000, there was a big flurry of interest in angels, if you remember. And but then after the year 2000 and nothing happened, you know, because the world was supposed to come to an end or whatever, then that all died down. All of that interest in angels like that died down. And it was okay, you know, whatever. But we know that we've seen this basic denial of the supernatural in the supernatural realm. Everything from not believing that God, the Holy Spirit, intervenes personally with, you know, divine intervention in healing or anything else, to just, you don't hear too much in most churches. They won't even talk about the kingdom of darkness or that there are devils, because, you know, it's almost as if there's science tells us something. And the people back in that writing the Bible, you know, just they didn't have an explanation for certain things that happened, which we now know because we're so brilliant, you know, and so advanced scientifically, right? That we know that this was not truly a miracle, or they just didn't have the name for it, so they would call it spirits operating and things like that.
The thunder was the voice of God.
Yeah, the thunder, right.
That's another supernatural time. But
yeah. Okay. But that's not... Now, the interesting thing is that the position of a lot of professors that I had in seminary was, you better believe it, that there were these entities and everything, but they didn't act as if they operated today. That's what was interesting to me. You know, oh, you better believe it, because it's talked about in the Word of God. And then I had a lot, there were quite a few who just said, when you see the word spirit in the Bible, except for the Holy Spirit and that, it refers to attitudes. So change your attitude, like being renewed in the spirit of your mind really meant change your attitude in your mind. You've got the wrong attitude. And that's the way it was looked at. Not that there was an entity, a spirit, an actual entity, but an invisible entity called demons or whatever, or spirits of one kind or another.
Well, just to add this one interesting point, but not dealing with the theology, but there, overwhelmingly, they say that there was polling done on atheists, that atheists overwhelmingly believe in the supernatural. Just, that was an article this week on, you know, all the list of things that come out that hit the news wires. So I just thought that was interesting. To just,
well, that's kind of a...
That one atheist is denying God, but his belief in aliens. Maybe our knowledge that came from aliens.
Yeah,
big,
well, that's common. Yeah.
That's true, they're bigger than UFOs.
Yeah,
aliens.
But
yeah.
It was supernatural, is what they said.
Yeah.
Overwhelmingly.
It's of higher intelligence out there, but it's not God.
Well,
that's sort of probably the popularity of
angels and demons may have higher intelligence than human beings.
I'm sure they do.
You know, I mean, because there's a lot of folks that aren't too, you know, that intelligent. We know that all over the world, and some that are. But
wasn't it one of your professors who said Jesus was an alien?
Oh, well, he said in the sense that he called his book A Word from Another World.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Okay, speaking of which, Robert Raymond, in his new systematic theology of the Christian faith, I still don't have the date when that was published, but it was published, I know it was published around 1994, something in that, had a really good section. It surprised me in seminary how really good this is. So I'm just going to read it. This is from pages 659 to 663 in his systematic theology. Okay. This first area is Satan's actions. While he does not exercise totally free reign over men because of divinely imposed limitations and restraints, and there's scripture after it, Satan is said nonetheless to rage against men. Okay, so he's taking this from Job chapter 1, Job 2, verse 6, Matthew 12, 29, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, Revelation 12, 12. All right, so Satan rages against men. He is said to prowl around like a roaring lion, looking to devour the sons of men, or looking those for whom he can devour, 1 Peter 5, 8, to work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2, to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And I will say this, first Satan blinds, then he binds. You're blind to it, and then he binds. Okay, to turn men away from God to serve him, that's what he wants people to do. Turn away from God to serve the devil. 1 Timothy 5:15. To take men captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. And on that one, I will say this, that people that think that they have free will neglect to realize that verse says that they are taken captive to do the devil's will. Who has taken them captive to do his will. So we're either doing the will of the one true and living God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or we are doing the will of the devil. We are either, if you see it this way, obedient and like sons of obedience, or we are sons of disobedience, disobeying God. We're either we're either not rebelling against God and submitting to God. Submit means under with. So we're either, you know, placing, that's humility, submit, and with God, agreeing with God, aligning with God. Or we are rebelling. Okay. And then Satan also is out to deceive the nations, Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 20, goes out to deceive the nations, to sow tares in the field of the world, from Matthew 13, to obstruct world missions, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, to masquerade as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. So this is Lucifer. So, but Satan masquerades. He puts on the mask, and you don't see it because the light, it's just, all you have to do is think about natural sunlight, real sunlight, and artificial light. Because you, in the daytime, you can turn on lights And you may not even see them in their house, in your house when they're on, depending. And we buy light bulbs that are supposed to be natural light. But when the sunlight from the sun actually comes in,
you don't see it.
No, that is so different. It's really very much different. And that's the comparison. So we think, oh, the room is lit up. And yes, it is. The lights are on. The electricity is on. Yay! So it's not dark in here. But in the sunshine, in real sunshine, we would be like putting blinds down and, you know, not to have so much light come in. Or in sun, what do we wear? Sunglasses. We put sunglasses on. It can be so bright. So that's the difference. But the devil goes around masquerading as an angel of light. And then Satan's action is to make war against the saints. That's Revelation 12:17. To throw Christians into prison. Revelation 2, verse 10. And I think throwing Christians into prison could probably be seen two ways. If it's not a physical prison, you can be in a prison. You can be in a prison. I used to tell people, I haven't recently, maybe I will again now, but we have gates at our house. You know, there's gates. And so you can, when those gates are locked, you can see that either as that makes the house a prison, everything's, you're locked in, or you can see it as a protection, those gates, those locked gates, see what I mean? So that over time, you might think, ugh, this is a prison, you know? But then other times you might say, no, this is protection, because we're within these locked gates. These gates are locked. You know? Okay. And then Satan moves to oppress with physical and mental illness. Acts 10:38. Physical and mental illness.
And he can use mental illness to make a prison. Make you a prisoner of the mental illness to mess up the way that you think, process, interact with God, can be blessed, you lose blessings because you're just not in sync with God because he's come in there and messed something up in the way your brain's working.
But that's the Acts 10:30. Read it because that's an important verse.
Okay.
Acts 10:38.
How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
For God was with him. Okay. So he went about doing good, delivering all those who were oppressed. And I'm trying to find, I have in my Bible here somewhere. I don't know about other people, but I've got these little notes, and
yeah, I can relate.
And then try to find it, but I know it's in here. Oh, here it is. Okay, this is how it goes down. First is when things fall out of my Bible too. Things go from, you're on this road, regression. In other words, you move back. Instead of progress, you regress. Progress, you're going forward. When you regress, you're going back or losing ground. Regression. Then there is repression. Repression. That's when you're restrained and held back. So you start moving back, and then you start getting held back. Repression. And we know from Romans 1 that, oh no, that's suppression. The next one is suppression. Suppression, that's when you're put down by force. Put down by force. Okay, and we know from Romans 1 that those who are not thankful and the people being described in Romans 1 suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So by now, it's because, now you've got to see, this is also the progression of sin. And the devil rides on the sin. Okay. That's a demon's feet on all the ways we all the ways that we rebel in this pattern here. And the next is depression. That's where we're pressed down, weakened, sad. We see ourselves lower in value. It's a depressing hollow. H-O-L-L-O-W, or low place. It can be spiritual rejection, hopeless, or lethargy. Hopelessness or lethargy. Okay. And then comes oppression. Oppression is where you are weighed down heavily, kept down by cruel, unjust use of authority and things like that. You are oppressed. You are, that opens you up. So the devil oppresses. But all this other stuff up here, let's not go blaming the devil for all of it. And then I will say this. The last thing is possession. But a true believer cannot be possessed by any demon. Because possession has to do with ownership. To possess something, if I possess, say, my car keys represent my car, kind of let them represent my car. If I have this, I own. When I say I possess my car, I own my car, right? I own my car. If a car is repossessed by the repo guy, what are they saying? Well, you took a loan out against your car and you didn't make payments. So we are going to take the car back because technically they own the car and they hold the title. They hold the title until that car is paid in full, paid for in full, and then you're the full owner. Now, I own my car, so there's no repo guy, but repossession is, we'll take it back now because you didn't pay in full. Jesus Christ paid our debt, the debt note of sin, in full. The Word of God tells us that He owns us. You are not your own. You don't own yourself. You've been bought with a price, and your life is not your own. You've been bought. And you're either going to be a slave to sin or a servant of righteousness. That's it. But people that think that they have this free will, we're either obeying God or disobeying. And when we disobey the sons of, and we, you know, at that point in disobedience, the devil just goes, gotcha. And that can go back and forth. Now, if we're owned by Jesus Christ, because it does not have to do with possession, who owns you? This is how I prayed when we had that really terrible storm years ago. A Hurricane Andrew, it was called. And a pastor friend of ours lost everything. I mean it. After they were out of town. That was God's grace. All they had when they were out of town, when they came back, was what they had packed and had with them on this trip. That's all they had. That's the only thing that was spared. Mm. So everything was destroyed. His office, all everything. He had been a pastor for 30 some years by that time. All of that was gone. All that work, everything that they owned, everything in their house was flattened except for themselves and what they had packed for this trip, which wouldn't be much, folks, as we know. A little more than you're allowed to take today. And that was it. And I remember talking to her because they didn't really get into much of the spiritual warfare, but for some reason she called me, and I was, you know, I wasn't where I am today, but I knew enough. And I went, so I interceded on their behalf. And I went down under the anointing. And that was my appeal to the Lord. And that was my case against the devil. You don't own them. You do not own them. They are not yours. You cannot do what you want with them. And your day is over. Your time is over. And I can't even remember, because I was like down on this floor just in the anointing praying for them, because these people were wonderful. You know what I mean? And they had sacrificed a lot in their life already to follow the Lord. And it just infuriated me. And the churches weren't too helpful. And that infuriated me more. You know, I didn't get that. But behind it, whatever was going on there, and then things started to turn around, and in the end, they got everything new. Everything was new. And they were okay. I mean, because they were physically okay. But just remember that. A true believer cannot be possessed. When people say, oh, what possessed you? You're not acting like yourself. So if you're a true believer, you can say, I am owned by Jesus Christ. He possesses me. You know. And that's it. The devil didn't possess me, but he might be trying to get me down this very path, and he might be oppressing me if I've let it go down that far. Now I have faced depression, serious depression, and I know that, you know, and I was behind the sad, look for the mad always. Behind the sad, look for the mad. Because if you're depressed or whatever, you're mad about something. Maybe you're mad at yourself. Maybe you're mad at God. Why didn't God blah, blah, blah? I don't know. But he doesn't have to account to us. You know what I mean? So you get angry. And certain things make us angry. And it's people say, oh, righteous anger. Okay, well, really? Well, we'll let God, I'm just going to ask God to sort that out for you. Because I don't know how righteous our anger is all the time. You know, as an excuse.
Righteous anger doesn't usually bring true depression as we see it. I think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through a lot of stuff emotionally. He's kind of like your violin. Honestly, the way he's just pouring out of him. Oh, that my head were a fountain so the tears could flow. Tells me this guy was going through what we might say is, oh my gosh, this guy's seriously depressed. Really? No, maybe he was seriously in grief, and there was a grieving, and the Holy Spirit was doing a thing, and it'll manifest, and it'll look to the psychologist like one thing, and it isn't. When it's the Holy Spirit, he supports you because he gets that he's using his property. I mean, if Jesus owned you, then the Holy Spirit has the right to use you, and the Father God has the right to dictate. I mean, come on, package deal. So he knows he's using you for his purposes. And that's right, your life is not your own. You're the property of, and you may be used at any given time expected.
Okay.
And you will be supported, though. He knows he's using you. Mm-hmm. And you're going to have limits to what you can tolerate, what you can handle, what you can deal with. But he can override those limits, and he's supporting you. True depression, when it comes the other way, the supports aren't there. If it's God, the supports are there, because I've been through both.
I know
the difference.
But I don't want to get off onto that. Okay, so we just need to know that how we get down to oppression. Some things can come out of nowhere and hit us, but if they are from the devil, all over through the years I've watched this now, that it goes away. If it's from the devil and you make like a proper appeal or whatever, it just goes away.
Yeah.
It doesn't have the power, the sustainability. And I've noticed this. And so now I just say, well, you're going to go whenever Jesus tells you to go, and you're going to go wherever Jesus tells you to go.
I can tell you exactly the same, that just what you're saying, that's exactly what happens with depression, like where Satan is attacking, and there's no ground for it, because I've been in depression, I think, about 3 times. I mean, down at the bottom, all the way. And you can't function, dress, eat, think, you can't write a check, you can't function, your mind is shot. All hope is gone, except there's this deep down trust that still God is God. But when I was in one of those, I ended up visiting Benny Hinn's church. At that time he was doing a better job, in my opinion, with the gospel. But anyway, I visited in Orlando because I wanted to take Mom there to check it out to see if this was for real or not. Well, it was mobbed and swamped, and I couldn't get in. So we turned around and they said no seats. So we turned around and go back all the way from Fort Lauderdale. And someone chased us down out of 5,000 people in the lobby, chased us down and said, wait, we got 2 seats in there, come on. There's 5,000 people, lobby mobbed, nobody could get in. They chased us down, we got in the lobby. I mean, they took us in there and put us in 2 seats that were still there. And then Benny Hinn starts preaching his message and says, wait, I got to do what the Holy Spirit tells me. There's people in here that you know you're being attacked by the devil. Come up here. I knew this was an attack from Satan. But that was not, I didn't expect that. So a whole bunch of people went up, including me, up to the stage there. And he says, all right, you guys, there's some of you here that know that this is a direct attack from Satan, that you're being attacked right now, really. It's an all-out attack, and you know it. And you come up on the stage. And I knew that was me. I went up on the stage, and he laid hands on me and prayed for me. And I went back and went home the same way I came. Next morning I got up, the cold thing was totally gone. I woke up, and I was, like, completely changed. But I knew God did it that way because I knew, at first I had to figure out what happened. But I knew it was not Benny Hinn. I knew that was God. God, because nothing happened when he prayed for me. It was the next morning, and I knew that was God that did that. I mean, Benny Hinn, God used Benny Hinn, but it was God that did it. And so it had come, and God just knocked it right out. It was gone. I was a whole different person after that. So, yeah, he does.
Yeah, it can go.
Right away.
Yeah.
Okay, so, and then the devil comes to lie and murder. He's a liar and a murderer and a thief, John 8:44, and to hold under God the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. However, I want you to read Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Let's not just leave it with Hebrews 2:14.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Okay, and read the part again, that he might destroy.
That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Okay, so who had the power of death?
Past tense after Jesus, the devil
right.
First. Yes.
Yeah, it's a past perfect tense. So, but he did have it, but he doesn't have it.
No more.
Specifically, it was Satan who tempted Adam to sin, Genesis chapter 3, who accused Job of serving God for profit, Job chapters 1 and 2, who afflicted Job with physical and mental anguish, Job chapter 2, who desired the body of Moses, Jude 9, who incited David to sin, 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Who accused Joshua, the high priest, of sin in Zechariah 3, who tempted Jesus to sin in Matthew 4, who crippled a woman for 18 years, Luke 13, who incited Peter to oppose Jesus approaching death, Matthew 16. That's where he goes about, you know, where Jesus turns to him and tells Peter, You're not thinking like God, you're thinking like a man, essentially. Okay. Who requested permission to sift Peter as wheat, Luke 22. Who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Christ, John 13. Who then entered into Judas, John 13. Who filled Ananias' heart to lie against the Holy Spirit, Acts 5. And who tormented Paul with a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Okay, so now we're getting the idea of Satan and, you know, the way he is. Power aspects of the kingdom of darkness. In addition to the many references in the scriptures to demons, particularly in the Gospels, the scriptures speak of definite power aspects of Satan's kingdom of darkness. The scripture refers to the reign of darkness, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of darkness in Luke 22, Acts 26, and Colossians 1:13, and to the hour of darkness, to principalities and powers, Ephesians 6, to powers of this dark world, or rulers of this, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, some in other versions, powers of this dark world, to spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm, or to spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly, against which the man who lacks the whole armor of God cannot possibly stand, because in Ephesians 6 we're told to stand and stand and stand, stand and stand. But remember, the whole armor of God is actually describing Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ and do not take the armor off. The armor is not something you take off when you go to bed and put on in the morning when you wake up, or vice versa. You put it on and you have it on and you sleep in it. And if you have to see something dramatic about it, one of the newer movies of Joan of Arc, she slept in the armor. She slept in that armor, which was, you know, I don't know, but that's what she did. And and that's the picture. You live in that armor. You put that armor on and that's it. But it really is putting on Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ. And the other thing I want to just mention in the armor is that the shield of faith is Jesus Christ. When it says take up the shield of faith, it's not talking about our faith. I've written about it before. It is talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. He's our shield. Because all the way through, all the other scriptures in the Bible talk about God being our shield. God being our shield, and about God being faithful, and things like that. And I went through all the scriptures. I wrote about it. It's probably called the shield of faith or something like that. Because the shield, if we think our faith is going to withstand the fiery darts of the devil, no, but Jesus' faith will.
I had a roommate that used to put on the armor every morning.
Oh.
And I used to see him doing that, and he was trying to get me to do it, which I wouldn't. And I thought, well, after a few months of that, you're going to get awfully heavy. You won't be able to walk. That's all I could think of. Like, it doesn't make sense.
Well, he must have taken it
really
off every night.
He was really into doing that. I don't know.
I don't know.
What he was doing. That's what he wanted to do.
With the armor off, that you could construe that the aspect of Jesus Christ is the righteousness, is the
That's
salvation.
What I just said. The armor is Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ.
There. Okay.
The helmet of salvation,
yeah.
His righteousness. All, it's all
as
describing
well as
Jesus.
Yeah, okay.
Satan devises schemes and traps. Ensnarement. So 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about being ensnared by the devil to do his will. So traps and like that. Okay. Satan appoints demonic underlings to oversee his interests among the nations. That's Daniel chapters 10 and 11. He is the father of many men viewed as children. You are of your father the devil, Jesus said. So John 8:44. You are of your father the devil. And those who are of the devil are of the devil. They are the all the way back. I mean, they're just the devil.
Serpent seed.
It's either the seed of Christ or the seed of Satan.
Yes.
Okay. And Satan inspires false religions. 1 Corinthians 10. Religious organizations and worshipers. The devil loves religion. He loves religion. The demons love to be in churches. They love all the rituals and the religions, anything that steers a person away from having a true relationship with the one true and living God. So they like to get people off onto what I call, you know, they have these lists that I call them the victorious Christian life routine. And people religiously do them. Like at 6 a.m., from 6 until 6:15, you have your daily devotions. See? And then from 6:15 to some other, you know, your whole day, they can put out all your whole day so that you are living the Christian life. And I call it the victory, and then you have victory, see, if you can do these things. And people who don't do them, if they're in places like that, feel very guilty if they miss. I mean, you know, oh, I overslept. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. And then if you couple that with...
life comes in and derails the routine, and then they come in and derail the person.
Yeah, but then if you have the belief that you can lose your salvation every 2 seconds or whatever...
Right.
There's not much hope in that. Okay, so...
In Ephesians 6 on the shield of faith,
yeah.
In the Greek, there's a determiner before pisteo, before faith, ta, that it's actually taste. So it's the faith, take up the shield of the faith. The may not necessarily be right, but it's very specific. It's not just any old faith. So the faith was that. Clearly referring to Jesus.
Right.
If there's a determiner, it's not just indeterminate.
It's a specific
faith. And it's
right.
Jesus' faith.
So he's our shield. His faith is our shield. the faith of Jesus Christ will put out the fiery darts of the devil.
Amen.
All right, and then another category, Christ's triumphant kingdom activity over Satan. There was a need for Christ's redemptive work to conquer Satan's evil kingdom of power and nullify its powers and effects. So the devil's power becomes nullified. We can consider it neutralized. It's of no effect. It's nullified, rendered null and void, without influence and effect, past, present, and future. Now, honestly, the popes of long time ago, hundreds of years ago, when they would come out, they called them papal bulls, but they came out with this, you know, this document, and they declared things. They declared certain things null and void, without influence and effect. And sometimes null and void, without influence and effect, past, present, and future. And I thought, oh my goodness. See? Because that's just what happens. The devil can be nullified through Christ's redemptive work. Nullify the devil's powers and effects. I render this null and void, without influence and effect. Past, present, and future. Okay, think about that. John Murray says, quote, "It is significant that the work of Christ, which is so central in our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and work of Satan." In other words, to get rid of, it's a destruction work of the works of Satan and his power. Render null and void. Render him powerless. And the little host bodies of hell, that's what I call them, they can be rendered powerless. And here's why. They can be rendered, you ask God to render them powerless, to do that they can do no harm to themselves or others. No harm. Because love does no harm. Love does no harm to its neighbor. And love does no harm. And they're harming. They do harm. So you render them null and void, and as to their dark powers, and you nullify it, and you render them powerless. All their powers of darkness are rendered powerless to do harm to themselves or to others. Because we had this kid that used to live across the street, and he was a little local psychopath growing up. And I don't say that lightly with my background, but honestly, he was out there starting fires, and he would get up on his room, and he's a little kid. I mean, he was young, but he was old enough, maybe 10, to get up on his roof. He would get up on his roof with fruit and sometimes coconuts and fire them down at people or kids or dogs or whatever. And then he tried to mess with the water, you know, at the street, the water meter, to get the water, whatever. I wasn't like I was looking out my window all the time, but God always gives me the information I need. And I would just look at this, he tried to set on fire. It could have burned his house down and the neighbor's house, honestly. if the thing had taken off. The good thing was it didn't. Because they like to start fires, they kill, they progress to hurting their stuffed animals. See, that's why I don't allow that. To hurting things, to killing insects and things like that, and then killing small animals, and nothing, until there's some adrenaline, they don't feel anything. So anyway, so, and then fire, starting fires. And I had someone I knew, a lawyer, whose son was like a sec, I don't know how much, but I know that his son took the hose, and his parents had just bought a brand new car. And he took the hose, opened the door, and or the window a little bit, and he filled the entire car up with water. Their brand new car. He thought it was funny. And they were afraid of him. They were very much afraid of him and didn't know what to do. He was doing all kinds of things, more and more little evil things he could think of every day. And their lives, and your lives can be in danger. You know? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, work of destruction. We want to nullify it. We want to render it powerless. Jesus went after stuff like that. He came to destroy the works of darkness. This is not a peripheral or incidental feature of redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. In this same connection, John Murray writes, "It is surely significant that the first promise of redemptive grace, the first beam of redemptive light that fell upon our fallen first parents, was in terms of the destruction of the tempter. Accordingly, 8 New Testament passages specifically speak of the confrontation between Christ, the seed of the woman, and Satan and his seed, and give some suggestions as to how it came about that in the very act of Satan's mortally striking his heel, Christ crushed his head." Okay, that was John Murray. Oh, maybe more of John Murray. Oh no, now we're going to read some scripture here. The first is 1 John 3:8. And then I guess we're going to talk about it.
"He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil."
Okay, so destroy there. While John gives us little detail beyond the bare fact itself here, he does inform his readers that one basic reason why Christ came was to undo the works of the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning. He has been sinning from the beginning. It is significant in this connection that this is the first use of the title, the Son of God, in this epistle in 1 John, suggesting that John particularly intended to stress the divine dignity and authority of him who opposed himself to Satan in the conflict. The verb literally means might loose, because it's luo here, loose, suggesting that Christ's cross work undid the bonds by which the works of the devil had been held together. So Christ on the cross undid the bonds by which the works of the devil had been held together. So we speak confusion into the camp of the enemy and unloose the bonds by which the works of the devil are being held together. In other words, he and his ranks have been fragmented or dissipated by the cross. Now, we do this when we pray against hurricanes, and they even talk about it, the storms with the weather, about a storm dissipating, breaking apart and dissipating, so, and fragmenting. So that's something we can put in our arsenal of weapons in spiritual warfare, that we want the works of Satan just dissipate and be destroyed. And it was done through the cross of Jesus' work on the cross. We're talking about something that has been done that needs to be applied. You see? So that fragment it, dissipate it. To the storms, I say dissipate and die in Jesus' name. Like just, you know, just become nothing. Do no harm. Do no harm. Just stop. Do no harm. Just go away. Just stop. But this is even more luo here. That's even more. It's not just destroy. It's luo that would be loosed in order that he might loose the bonds by which the works of the devil had been held together. Unraveled. Think of it as unraveling. Okay, then let's read Matthew 12:29.
And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges.
All right, on this occasion, Jesus was accused of casting out demons through the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub, which is kind of like Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebub was the healing god of Ekron or something like that. After distancing himself from any such relationship by pointing out the absurdity of such a suggestion, this is in Matthew 12, Jesus asked, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can thoroughly plunder his house. Here Jesus declares that by resisting and rejecting Satan's temptations earlier, even though Satan had been fully armed, while he himself had been in a state of physical weakness, he had shown himself to be Satan's superior in spiritual power and had thereby bound the strong man, that is, had overpowered him. So Satan was bound in the wilderness, and he's come to plunder his goods. Taking away, he had overpowered the devil in the wilderness, taking away his armor in which he trusted. Now, he said, he can thoroughly plunder his house or divide up the spoil. Jesus declares by these remarks that Satan had been personally bested in a one-on-one conflict with himself, and that his power hold over the sons of men was unraveling.
Can I read that verse again? This is a good reading.
Okay.
So Matthew 12:29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?
Right. First ties up or binds the strong man. Then he can thoroughly plunder his house. The power hold over the sons of men was unraveling. The demons themselves seem to have realized that they were serving a defeated leader, for they asked Jesus on one occasion, have you come here before the time, that is, before the appointed time of judgment, to torment us? Or some versions say, have you come to torment us before the time of judgment? They all knew who Jesus was and is. They know. There's no doubt. It wasn't if you are and maybe you're not. It's since you are. Okay, and then let's read John 12, verse 31.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
Okay. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Cast out. Our Lord declares that by his cross work, he was delivering the decisive blow to Satan's power hold upon this world with regard to those for whom he died. Satan met his match in Christ the warrior and only acts today as a defeated enemy. Accordingly, can assure his readers at Rome that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. So we have to really, they give the devil too much, I think. After reading so many books for quite a few years about, you know, demons sell. Books about demons sell. Books about sin sell. All that stuff sells big. Because the antidote to it, the remedy, is just a few words. Jesus Christ bound the devil in the wilderness. He's unraveling everything, and it's dissipating. We dissipate it. It has to dissipate, and it's dying. Satan doesn't have the power over death. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. We're dealing with Jesus Christ, and it's all about Jesus Christ. Are we going to believe, or are we going to be sons of disobedience? We obey what we believe. We obey what we believe, and that's where it falls out. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ?
And that reminds me of Martin Luther's song, One Little Word Will Fail Him.
Yeah, right. I like that.
Yes.
She's talking, a mighty fortress is our God. All right. So the devil is a defeated enemy, but a lot of people act as if he hasn't been defeated. That's how they behave, as if he has not been defeated. They give him too much. But if he has been, and he's been defeated legally and judicially too, all on the up and up. Legally and judicially. And where the power is concerned, Kratos, he lost it. He lost the Kratos, the governing dominion power. He lost it. Jesus has all Kratos, governing dominion power. Kratos, we would do it in English from the Greek. Just like we have autocrat, is self-rule. Autocrat. Democrat is rule of the people. Aristocrat is rule by the aristocracy, the uppity-ups, right? Okay. Theocracy is ruled by God. God rules. Jesus has all the Kratos. Jesus rules. Israel, one of the definitions is God rules of Israel. God rules. That's it. Okay, John 16:11. In the upper room, oh, let's read John 16:11.
Okay. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Okay, in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of the judgment to come, because by his own triumph over sin at the cross and over death at the resurrection, the ruler of this world has been judged. He triumphed over sin at the cross. He triumphed over death at the resurrection. Death couldn't hold him. in 1 Corinthians 15:24-26.
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death.
So, describing Christ's present reign, Paul writes, Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this is destruction again as the theme. By his cross work, Christ nullified or rendered inoperative Satan's power over those for whom he died. How his cross work did so, Paul elucidates for us in the following Colossians passage, which we'll get to in a minute. So that the fear of death no longer enslaves them. We're not in bondage to the fear of death. Accordingly, Paul represents even death itself as ours in 1 Corinthians 3. Its sting, which is sin, having been removed. Quite properly, John Owen spoke of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. In the Colossians 2:13-15, let's read that.
And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Okay, what Paul means is this. When Christ publicly died on the cross for his own, he paid the penalty, endured the curse, and died the death which their sins deserved, meeting fully all the penalty sanctions of the law, the written code, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. It is the fact that God's own are transgressors of his law that has ever been the sole ground of Satan's accusations against them. We are transgressors of the law. But the devil was defeated legally and judicially. When the penalty for their sin, God disarmed him of that ground and triumphed over Satan's kingdom thereby. When the penalty for their sins was paid, God disarmed the devil of that ground. So when people come along and they say, you opened the door, or you gave the devil ground. No, if you belong to Jesus Christ, he owns you. He did everything necessary and sufficient for your salvation, part of which is the destruction work of Christ. The destruction work of Christ on the cross to defeat the devil. You see? And so it's only if we allow it, then the devil's just laughing at the Christian. Because we allowed it. Oh, foolish ones and slow to believe. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things? And it was necessary, and it was sufficient. Because the devil can trick us into thinking he's so much and that we don't have any recourse or remedy or whatever you want to say. And we just lay back and go, oh, like he's so powerful and what happened to Christ? He's so weak. there's certain categories of Christians that I think have a very weak Jesus, because obviously he wasn't able to, on the cross, to die for everyone. I mean, everyone sins. Because if he did, everyone sins. Everyone would be saved. But if you know that Jesus died for the sins of those for whom he died, all those for whom he died are saved. And these things operate, including that we're just focusing on the destruction work of the devil's work. And essentially, the devil himself, who destroyed him who had the power of death. It's happened, and the resurrection was proof that the God the Father accepted what Jesus Christ did. The resurrection proved it. That God accepted Jesus Christ and what Jesus did on our behalf. All right, so that's what we want to go over tonight. Oh, here, I'll read this. Consequently, living out their Christian experience in union with Christ and protected by the full armor of God, truth, righteousness, steadfastness, faith, the hope of salvation, and the word of God, Christians overcome the kingdom of darkness through their God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who always leads them in triumphal procession in Christ. They do so by resisting him, by the exercise of faith, by prayer, by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, by the blood of the Lamb, and in the power of his name. Amen.